Then as time went on, and this is in your right there in the lesson, this became, or maybe early even in this process, they started calling this by the term Eucharist, which makes means to give thanks. At this point in time, at least, and it would change, but at this point in time, it was still bread, it was still fruit of the vine, and it did not represent anything literal in terms of Christ's literal body. That would come with time, that doctrine would, but it wasn't until a fellow by the name of John appears, at least in the 700s, to be the one that really advocated that. At that point in time, around that point in time, the church in the East started practicing the transition, or teaching transubstantiation, and in other words, a literal bread and wine became literal body and blood. And then in the West, it was slow, but eventually it made its way into the Western Church as well. Completely, this development completely formed where it ended up. Completely formed in the Bible. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, right? And as a memorial, we remember what Christ did. It's the power is not in the sacrifice, or not the sacrifice, rather, but in the not in the bread and the fruit of the vine. The power is in the fact that Jesus gave his life, and that's why we can have forgiveness of sin today. And so we remember that. But it, in terms of the evolution of this, and it'll get even worse, in terms of the evolution of this, it became something much different than that. It becomes sacrifice. I made a comment in there about 1 Peter 2:5 and Hebrews 13. I don't know if this is something that was on people's mind early on when they started thinking about it as the people bringing a sacrifice to God and they brought the elements. It's the kind of thing that could very well have been where they were coming from, because if we see these errors, they tend to start out with some small change. And that small change grows to a bigger change, and pretty soon you've got a complete digression away from the Word. Another thing that started to come into the worship were various solid. Sorry, say something. Yes,
I just want to make a comment on your passage on 1 Peter 2:5.
Mm-hmm.
So you got the spiritual sacrifice there, but you don't got the word supper.
Right.
And you start saying this, something here, what word supper?
I agree.
Interesting to note.
The only thing is in there is sacrifice. but we've seen this in other places. And the idea that the understanding of what the scriptures, what the context of the scripture is, and therefore what it means, it doesn't always hold. We've seen, and remember that. And I don't know if this is playing out. I don't know if this is the cause of this. But we see, and we're going to continue to see, the Greek mind, the Gnostic thinking, colors a lot of things that come out of the church at this time. And we'll see that really highlighted as we go on and get into this whole Trinitarian debate that happens.
Well, my question is, where is the spiritual house or the living stones?
You expect it to be a one? You expect it to be a connection with what they did?
Right. Well, if you're going to say that these sacrifices are some kind of literal thing, then why wouldn't you apply that to the other elements in 1 Peter 2:5? You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. What spiritual house?
Yeah.
To be a holy priesthood. And the interesting thing, if you go back to Hebrews 13:15, then you talk about a sacrifice. What are you sacrificing? Well, we're sacrificing that lamb or that ram. But in 13, it specifies that the sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. you know, that's what you're offering up to the Lord is praise.
And obviously, one way of doing that is to bring these elements that are representative. Like I said, I'm not sure if this is where this was coming from, or if it started or not, but it wouldn't surprise me, the way the thinking was. That's one connection, and when you start talking about holidays, it used to be another absence of connection, not connection, but absence of connection. Early on, I guess we're just this way, early on, Christians started looking for the dates, significant events in Christ's life. And so in doing that, they started to, you know, try to put dates down that they'd celebrate something. And a lot of this was coming about because of the world around them. The Jews had elaborate celebrations, right? The pagans around them had even more elaborate celebrations. And so you find the Christians at this time were really trying, and leaders of the church were trying to appeal to the world. And they were trying to have their dull services, and that's the way they would look at it, that didn't appeal to people. They were trying to change those where they would. And so they had a Christian Passover. And one of the things that, and this has to be a controversy, by the way, mainly because the Eastern Church said, yes, we want to have this Christian Passover, we'll do it on the day of the Passover the Jews celebrate. So they made the connection with the Jews. The Western Church said, no, it needs to be on Sunday, first day of the week. The Eastern Church said, well, Apostle John told us to do it on the day of Passover, the Jews celebrate it. And that can end up any day of the week, as far as the Roman calendar is concerned. And to come back to that, the Western Church was, you know, Peter and Paul told us what to do. So there was a big conflict. And it led to a fellow named Victor, and we've been introduced to him, who was Bishop of Rome at the time. He wanted to claim he was the universal bishop. Nobody listened to him. He excommunicated the Eastern Church, the whole kit and caboodle. And just because of this day issue, and when you celebrate Easter. And a name we're familiar with, the name of Arrhenius, would write to him and try to convince him to withdraw the declaration he made, excommunicating it. As time went on, this position of what day did you celebrate Easter got settled in the Council of 325 in Nicaea. That's one of the things they covered. But the point here is the Western Church, the Roman bishop, was trying to exert his authority over the Eastern Church and other churches, for that matter, all other churches. And so this was just one of those steps along the way where the bishop in Rome, the church in Rome, started to be exalted in some way, whether it was self-exaltation or external. And this Christian Passover, by the way, is, of course, Easter today, but that terminology came in quite a bit later. Pentecost is another one that came into being at this point in time as a celebration. And there were, you know, there would be others. It would just grow. I don't know how much time you can spend. Came out of Catholicism. I've done a little bit of reading on some of these things, like the festivals and whatnot. And you gotta have a program, I think, to keep up with it, as far as I can tell, to know what's what. So those are some of the changes that were happening in terms of the Lord's Supper. And then there were changes in baptism. I put a quote in from Justin Martyr. And all I want to do is draw your attention. Remember, this was the 150s when he was living. And notice what he says. It's in a little different words, but basically he says, those who believe And he goes on to say, and repent. And he goes on to say, they receive, they're regenerated. That is, they receive the water bath, either baptized. So here it is. Here, believe, repent. They when they repent, they promise to live according to it. That is, they confess God, confess they're going to have Jesus as their Lord. So that, you know, in the early 150s, this was the nature of the conversion of people. What was happening? Then you started to get annoyed. We've had a foundation laid by Sam in the Calvinism class. But here is really where the first inclination of original sin starts to come in. It's a lot earlier even than Augustine. And you, the thing about it, it was inherited sin that was being talked about. But as they talked about this in the early days, the whole package didn't get to get put together. It really would take Augustine to make that happen. We'll talk about him later. But they started dealing with, started teaching on sin was a consequence of the fall of Adam. In the early writings, at least, they were, while that was the where sin came from, they would not go so far as to say that it impacted your freedom of will, that you were just so depraved. That would come later. Origen, I've got a comment in there in the lesson. He's one of these guys, Gnostic based, that has some pretty weird ideas about things. And one of the things that he saw was the claim that all souls are created from the beginning of time. And he has this, you know, things going on in heaven. And some become angels, some become, because of the sin they commit, become devils. And others, by the way, sin, but to a lesser degree, and they're the ones that God put on the earth. And so that was his view. But even that theory, you know, where you say sin came in heaven before there were people were ever put here, that was not inherited sin from the standpoint of Adam. So even that wasn't being taught by him. Tertullian now in the 200s really started to formulate this doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. And yet, having done that, he did not promote infant baptism, which would be the logical extension of that. And he did not at that point, he was not teaching on depravity and where man had no will. It would take some time for that to really be given full growth. And you've got, you may or may not remember from Sam's lessons, but there were two things that were really required before you'd ever get to infant baptism. One of them was the point of inherited sin. And the other one was the baptismal regeneration. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. You had to have both of those before you're going to have infant baptism to mean anything. But even though people were trying to beginning to teach that, going that direction, there was another teaching that countered it. And that teaching, I think mentioned in the past, that teaching was that once you were baptized, if you committed another sin after that, there was no means for forgiveness. And so this is where Tertullian took it. And remember, he, in the latter part of his life, was joined this Montanist group, Montanism, and that was one of their teachings, that once you were baptized, that was it. Everything in front of that was taken care of, but any sins after that, you're in trouble, buddy. And so you better keep it straight. Of course, noteworthy example of that is Constantine. He did on the deathbed. Pouring started to come in as well with time. The normal practice in the period of time we're talking about is immersion. But as a lot of these things happen, there's little pieces that show up. And one of the little pieces here caused a big problem to the church at the time, and that was a fellow named Novatian was rejected as a bishop because he had received clinical baptism or foreign water to make baptism, to be baptized. But the other thing that started happening, particularly as you get into the 200s, is baptism starts to become a ceremony, a ritualistic ceremony. And that was the impact that mystery religions started to have on the church. And so you have things like, I'll just tell you what I found. They would have one of these rituals. The candidate would go through a long trial of a long period of trial and preparation just before baptism. And as he, during that, would renounce the devil. And a group of people would gather around him and shout, and wave arms, and drive the evil out of the one to be baptized. And Father immersed in the new Christian was ceremoniously fed milk and honey, and dressed in white robe and given a crown to wear in the procession of victory back home. Now that was starting to be practiced. That ritual was starting to be practiced in the 200s. And you don't go anywhere in the Bible. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. And that's what a lot of this. We're not going to find a lot of this in the Bible. That's what we're seeing. It's total digression. As I mentioned, infant baptism was an item that was going to evolve over time as well. And the first time you see it really talking about it is Tertullian. He's talking against it. He's preaching against it. And so it would be the 5th century before this really came into being in any big way. And this doctrine of the original sin would have to be developed. And it was, it was coming on the scene before the 500s. But the doctrine of baptismal regeneration was yet to be developed. Baptismal regeneration is the idea that baptism is a sacrament. Baptism becomes a sacrament. Baptism in and of itself, without faith, without any kind of belief, without any kind of repentance, brings about forgiveness. And so the outward act of baptism, simply getting somebody wet, conveys this inner grace, at least in this case, salvation. And so you really had to have both of those before the idea of infant baptism could be practiced. And it would be a while before that happened. We continue to see the, and you're going to continue, we're going to continue to see the influence of Gnosticism. We've talked about Basilides in a past lesson. I add a little bit, you see how these guys thought or didn't think. You had one supreme God, 365 angelic orders, where he got them from, I have no idea. He believed that one God produced these seven beings, who then in turn produced the others. He believed in a supreme being, one to help mankind, and that being sent Christ. And one of these lesser gods was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He sent his servants, the Jews, to kill him. So we have his teaching, there's a battle going on. Battle of the supreme against Jehovah of the Old God of the Old Testament. Another fellow by the name of Stormless, and if you ever look this guy up, he's got several different names. He saw seven lesser gods rule the seven planets. All of this being driven by the fact that these guys, the Greek mind, Gnosticism in particular, had this problem with matter and spirit. Matter evil, spirit good. And you see that underlying all of this. This fellow, Neoplatonism or Platonism. In this case, there was an attempt to put together to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and what amounted to trying to combine pagan philosophy and Christianity and created a mysticism kind of a religion. His big idea was, his being a fellow named Ammonius who taught this, his big idea is the creation of man was the result of emanations from the original absolute being. Okay, so there's God, we always hear about the spiritual being and these emanations. Remember, we talked about emanations being demiurge. He created man. But the part that's interesting about this is the purpose of man. It was the purpose of man to be reabsorbed into this great force, back into this absolute being. And the way you did that is by mental contemplation of the higher things of art and nature and that sort of thing, until you got yourself into a state of ecstasy. You raised yourself to another level. And so this is what he taught. And I raise that because this is, again, this is, remember, I talk about New Age movement. These are the kinds of things that are taught today in New Age. It's not new. But the thing this did, that kind of language and thought process began to impact people to where Christianity was looked at as just another philosophy. But these guys were pretending to be, portending to be Christians. Okay. Another one was...
Evidently there was not a mainstream that was fighting this. I mean, it just looks like during this dark period and everything that there wasn't a strong group standing up for truth. It just looks like one thing led into another and everybody just did their own thing.
Well, remember, we haven't even gotten into the dark period.
Well, the great falling away. Yeah, you know.
We're still under 325.
Yeah, right.
No, there was a lot going on, which is called mainstream. Mainstream is what I will call, I think you can call it now, the predecessor of the Catholic Church. That was the mainstream. All these guys, Arrhenius, and all these names I've been throwing out, they were fighting these heretics. That was what they were doing, but they were still. I mean, they it's like somebody like Johnny Appleseed came along and started throwing them out everywhere, and they just sprout up. All kinds would sprout up, but they fundamentally would tie back to this Greek philosophy. His theory again. This the kind of things you see: conflict between light and darkness. And Mother Light formed the soul of man from pure light, and King of Darkness engulfed his soul in the people, body. So they've got good, evil. And so that was that was the kind of philosophy he had. The thing that was key about this one to our study is in the course of that, because they had this view, the separation of an elite, anointing people, the elite body, and then just the carnal body of people. And the elite people were performing all kinds of ceremonies trying to get released from this body and get more light, as they called it. And you had the carnal group, which could share in that light by serving the elite. So you get this class system. The class system was something that reinforced the idea of a spirit, of a priest or clergy, and a laity. It reinforced that idea. By the way, Augustine was a member of this group. He was a member of the Manichaeism group at one time. He came out of it.
Seems like these groups that are teaching this higher spirituality, whatever, here on earth, is they're missing what the Bible teaches, that this world is not what you're aspiring to. We're hoping for something beyond this. It's like they're trying to create that here. They're tied to the world. They're not They're not looking beyond.
Remember, we started out class way back when I talked about the Greek mind, the philosophers, and I bring up my favorite phrase, contemplative mate. I mean, that's from within self. They think about these things, and so there's no relationship necessarily, except kind of to make it sound good. There's no relationship, in fact, to the Word of God. And they make their own revelation. That's what it boils down to.
At what point in time was the New Testament compiled? At what point in time was that available?
Well, it was done at the end of the
I know all the letters were written.
And by this time, you're starting to, you were having the canon. I can't remember. I taught this 15 years ago. I haven't studied the dates. But the canon, agreement on the canon, came, I thought it was like within 100, 150 years, it pretty well been beat to the ground. And so that in and of itself says those kinds of volumes were around at the time. Now, you didn't have educated people. I mean, not all people were educated. That's the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously not all people had access like we do. The Ebionites, these were Judaizing teachers, and they held Moses and Jesus were equal in authority. And of course, we can go to Hebrews and disprove that. And Hebrews 1, Hebrews 3, you can go to Matthew 17. Jesus there would point out in terms of his who he was. I go back and look at it now. Don't only say something stupid up here. Don't even say anything else stupid. 17:3. Behold, Moses. I should have known this. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said, Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed him and said, behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And right there, God elevated in man's eyes, Jesus, Moses. So these were Judaizing teachers. They didn't think Paul taught differently than than Moses and Jesus were equal. And so they sort of threw his writings out. They considered Christ to be an ordinary man, but he was exalted because he was able to perfectly keep the law. That was their opinion. And we've spoken to this idea of monarchianism come in different forms. It disturbed the church immensely because it dealt with the deity of Christ and the whole issue around the Trinity. In the case of most of these, all of them, they were just one God. Now, it could be a modal God, or Jesus could be, depending on what their philosophy was, Jesus could be adopted by God because of the fact he kept the law more perfectly. And that was their general view. So this is this idea of adoption. There's another term for it, versus their dynamic monarchianism. Name that I'll talk about later, Paul Samosata, son of Seder, who's a bishop. He was active in this area. And we talked about another form that's still active now, and that's the Docetus, where Jesus was just appeared to be man, was a little man. And one of the things that you notice is stated that as these people were having the various arguments and presenting things the way they presented them, pretty soon Christians, those who were trying to defend faith, were using philosophic language to make their arguments. And that language itself was foreign to the scriptures. And it's just not the way the scriptures, not the way God chose to speak his will. So we get in, and we'll see some of these terms, a little bit of it anyway. And so they were trying to protect the divinity of Christ and using terminology that was not substantiated in the Bible. And this opened the door to all this conflict we're going to talk about. There's one last group, and we're going to be instrumental as far as bringing about something that hasn't happened, and that is the Donatist group. And here, it was a case of preaching the teaching that, back up a minute. When there was persecution, there were some that would depart from the faith. And there was a series, an event with fellow name that we're going to cover. I think we'll just cover a little bit in a minute. There was a fellow that tried to make a vision, wanted to make a vision, did have a vision. And he had been one of those, but the ones that put him in power, had been one of those that had not stood the test of persecution. So that caused a big roar and uproar. And so we'll see that in this. It brought about something they call the Council at Arles. And we'll see that in a moment. We'll get to it. That's just, you know, trying to give you some sense of things that were going on, the way the changes were coming about. It may be more detailed than you use, but you get the sense real quick of how error can creep in and just keep growing. You know, once you no longer hold scripture as your authority, hey, your idea is as good as anybody else's. And you look today and you see that today. I mean, you want to turn on your TV, you see the same thing, it's just in modern day form. The idea of these festivals that came on the scene, what's that appeal to? What is that an appeal to? You want to celebrate Easter. What's that an appeal to? That's
like
a question.
I mean, it's what we like, what we're going to enjoy, what's going to make us feel better.
Hey, it's
for us,
around
it's not for God.
Yeah, that's another thing, too. And it's, you know, it's trying to bring the world in. And we'll do it by any means we can. And that's just not, you know, that's not going to be. Except for God. Isn't acceptable. Won't never be acceptable to God. Yeah, pray.
I remember talking with a friend of mine several years ago who was a history major and was a Christian and was wondering why the apocryphal and some of the early texts were not part of the canon. And of course he understood in history how they could determine that, but why, as Christians today, we don't examine and read and take stuff from the books, not necessarily as all things as the Word of God, but why don't we take that into consideration in our practices and things like that. And I imagine when it was closer to that time, there were a lot of people that may have had good intentions that would pick up writings of individuals claiming to, you know, to have some kind of insight into God's will. I'll read this stuff. These practices are hard to compare against the Word of God right away and say, oh, this, you know, we have to dismiss this complete book because, you know, it said one thing which I'm not sure about is what Paul said or something.
Well, that battle, of course, on that those books, that battle's been fought a long time ago. And a lot of, you know, definitely could be defended and I think on certain terms. But what I was going to say is that if you project yourself back in this time frame, people were listening to what others were saying. They were being led astray by what these various sect heretical groups were teaching. they're being led astray by those who were mainstream as well. But, you know, we're talking about how that was done. Yeah, Rob, you had a question or a statement.
Just comment. We probably have read this verse. I'm sure you have in your notes. But just listening to all this reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Yeah. Wanting to have their ears tickled and accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside from their heads.
Right. And you go back, you know, one of the things we uncovered, because if you look in Thessalonians, you know, when we talk about falling away there, God says, or says there, Paul says, that God is sending a deluding influence, and they'll just believe it. So they believe it. And, you know, I don't know how that works. The people don't have any trouble believing things that are there. And we just have to test what we do against what the Word of God says. Make sure we know what we're doing. You know, making our decisions based on that. That's a constant. Absolutely constant. We're going to do this, lesson five. I'll get us started in it anyway. Y'all were supposed to let me get through the rest of the time. Mm-hmm. Look, lesson five is about the apostate church in the Middle Ages. And it, by definition, we're going to cover 1,000 years, 500 anomaly, 500 to 1,500. We're going to cover it in three pages, or whatever it is. So it's, by definition, it's just an overview. Of some of the major trends and issues that came on the scene during the Middle Ages. And it starts with a pivotal character, and that's Constantine. Constantine is not only the character pivotal, but this time which he comes on the scene and what starts to happen around that. It's a pivotal time in the history, the religious history. The church would remain connected to the empire for a number of centuries after Constantine. Constantine may have happened initially, but it would continue on. A little history lesson about the empire at this time. We've heard this name, Diocletian. Diocletian, Maximian, Galerius, and Constantius. Four emperors all at the same time. These two guys stepped down. He stepped down. And so you had these two were the only emperors at the time. And he would die. And he died. And I think he died first. And when he died, he named... process of that, actually the army got behind Constantine, and he became the emperor. And so he is now, since he's abdicated, of this group, Constantine's inherited from here. Maxentius, who's the son of Maximian, also lays claim with his father's support to be emperor. So you've got this guy now and this guy now dying for being emperor of the Western emperor, part of the empire. Constantine eventually, after he defeats this guy, will have this fellow, who by the way is his father-in-law, done away with. Maxentius was in northern Italy. Constantine was supported by the army, essentially the rest of the army, up into Gaul and Britain, which is basically the rest of the army. And so he's on his way to fight Maxentius in northern Italy. And on his way, he sees this sign, reportedly. I don't know if this is true or not, but reportedly. Sees this sign, and the sign is a cross and up in the sky, and it says, "By this conquer." Got a cross, by this conquer. He said, if I win this battle, I'll become a Christian. By the way, that was in 312. Okay? So, he ends up defeating Maxentius in Italy. Big defeat. Okay? Another thing that went on is Constantine's son, Crispus, he defeats him, so now he's emperor of the West, all by himself. His son, Crispus, this guy was the emperor over in the East Empire. Constantine decided he wanted to be everything. Crispus ended up beating Licinius, leading a sea battle, beat this guy out in a sea battle. Constantine beat him otherwise, so he managed to shut down Licinius, and he became emperor of both the East and the West. So he's the total emperor now. There is no other. Well, in the course of all this, his wife tells him, oh, by the way, he killed this guy. His wife tells him, this is his wife, tells him that his son is trying to kill him. I'll take care of that. He already killed this guy. See? So what do you have? He's wiped out all the competition. Oh, by the way, he found out his wife lied to him. About Christmas, he killed her.
Ooh, what a Christian.
He's 24 years of old. 24 years old. And he takes over. Okay. That's the man who's going to make a real mark in history. And going to be responsible or facilitates the rapid growth of the church. Become the Catholic Church. And we're eventually become the Holy Roman Empire.